This evening we find ourselves in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us go now to Him in time of prayer, asking His blessing. Lord God, we come once more this evening asking for Your blessing. We pray as we hear Your Word tonight that You would make us willing recipients of the things which You have to say. Lord, open our eyes, unstop our ears, make us vessels transformed by Your grace, willing and ready to serve our Master. These things we pray in His name. Amen. Well, there are some events in the history of the world which are so monumental that they have the ability to change our perception of the past, of the present, and of the future. Now, just over a century ago, World War I was one of those events. There was a sense of unending progress and prosperity leading up to the events of those years. The nations were lulled into a false sense of security about what prospect of the world was going to be. And then suddenly, advances in technology which had filled the world with that sort of hope were suddenly being used to kill millions across the globe. The world suddenly changed its perspective on its past achievements, made the present much grimmer than had been expected, and it placed a dark cloud over the future. Can we doubt that in many of our own lifetimes, the events of September 11th had the same effect? I had a professor in college who argued that we most certainly woke up in a different world on September 12th in ways that we still don't understand. It reshaped the way we view the world leading up to that day. It changed our lives dramatically in the present, and it altered the way that we approach the future. Now, these are just two events on either end of a century. But we can find countless examples down throughout history. The point, bringing these examples up, is simply to show that such events do occur. Events which can simultaneously shape our understanding of the past, of the present, and of the future. This evening in our text, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, the Apostle Paul is going to present the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf as one of those events. In fact, the redemptive work of Christ is the preeminent example of this sort of phenomenon in our existence. Because it happened, our lives can and must change. Paul's been talking in this letter about life in the household of God. And what we find in our text this evening is that Christ's work on our behalf is the cornerstone upon which that entire household has been built. Why do we need faithful elders? Why must we rebuke false teachers? Why must we live in accord with sound doctrine? Because the grace of God has appeared. It's appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that changes everything. That makes all the difference. And so here's the principle tonight which is central to the entire book of Titus, which the Scriptures make plain to us this evening. The grace which we have experienced in Christ should drive us to serve Him with our whole being until He comes again in glory. So we're going to examine that truth, and we're going to examine our text this evening to see how God's grace is at work in the life of the Christian. The first point which our text makes this evening is that God's grace in Christ brought salvation in the past, and it brought salvation for the past. We can find this taught in verse 11. The Scriptures triumphantly announced to us this evening, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." Everything else which Paul is going to say this evening is built upon this central premise. For all that he has to say, it's all going to be based upon an event which took place in the past. For the grace of God has appeared. Past tense. And to understand the significance of this statement, we should begin by reminding ourselves what we mean when we begin to talk about God's grace. Grace is one of those words which we use so often in the Christian life and in the church that it can begin to lose meaning for us. We can begin to simply assume that we know what we're talking about when we use the word grace, whether we do or not. So we should remind ourselves this evening that when we talk about grace, what we're talking about is a gift. A gift of God. It's something given to us by a God who looks favorably upon us. And in this case, it is an undeserved gift. God's grace for us, His gift to us in Christ, is undeserved on our part. Christ merited it for us. So when we talk about grace, we're talking about the way in which God has looked upon us with His loving kindness and has given us something which we do not deserve in Christ Jesus. And here in verse 11, Paul tells us that the reason for his instruction to the church is that that grace, that undeserved gift, has appeared bringing salvation. He views the appearing of God's grace, which we often think of as a very sort of abstract concept. He views the coming of grace as something which took place at a particular moment in time. He was thinking, of course, of the coming of Christ. The commentator sums up Paul's thinking here on grace by saying that grace for Paul here is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, given freely to sinners who believe. So we see that God's grace towards us begins in the past, because at a particular moment in time, the Son of God took on flesh. He lived an obedient life. He was crucified, He was buried, He was raised, and He ascended to heaven on high. This was all a great act of grace, and these wonderful displays of God's grace, the text tells us, brought salvation for all people. Now you might wonder if that means that at the end of the day, all people everywhere will be saved. Is that the point which Paul is intending to make in the text? We must conclude that the answer to that question is no. It's not faithful to the rest of the Scriptures to suggest that all people everywhere will be saved at the end. The Bible makes clear that God's judgment is coming for those who remain in their sins. Rather, Paul's point here is that God's salvation is available to all sorts of people. We can actually see this in the context of the letter. Think back, if you were here last week, on the passage we read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. What has Paul just done? He has just given instructions to old men, old women, young men, Titus himself, and slaves. Right on the heels of that passage, Paul says, the reason why I can give you those instructions is because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He takes painstaking efforts in his other letters to show us that it's the singular grace of God in Christ that brings salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. And so taken all together, we can see that the point is that no matter who you are, if you are to experience the salvation of God, you're going to experience it in Christ Jesus. You're going to find it in a particular event that took place at a particular point in the past. Salvation is to be found in the appearing grace in Christ. But the point here, when we begin to speak of salvation, is not just that the works which bring us salvation took place in the past. No, God's grace transforms our past. This appearing grace is a grace which brings salvation. And the very reason which we need salvation is that we are sinners. We are disobedient to God. We are lawbreakers. We are rebels. If we honestly consider our personal pasts, what we find is a life that has not merited for us our right standing before God. We all need forgiveness for our past. And that's a forgiveness which finds its fountainhead in the appearing of God's grace in Christ. And so when you find yourself at night, laying in your bed, thinking upon the sins which haunt you, if you find yourself laying in bed, thinking about those words you should not have uttered, that thing you should have said but never did, those sins which you committed against others, which you cannot go back and undo, perhaps even those sins which were committed against you, when those thoughts begin to cloud our minds as believers and our past begins to overtake our present, right here is where we find the solution. God's grace has appeared in Christ, and it has brought salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Even the ones that haunt us. Even the ones that we can't shake. That's a truth that we can rejoice in. That's a truth that we can rest in. God's grace has appeared in the past in the coming of Christ, and His grace has brought salvation for our past. But Paul doesn't end there. The second point which our text makes this evening is that God's grace in Christ teaches us to deny sin and live for God in the present. This is especially clear in verse 12. The grace of God which has appeared to us in Christ does not simply come to wipe our slates clean and leave us where we are. Rather, we find that it was given to transform us in the present. Or to put it in our theological language, we might say something like this. The grace of God has appeared, and in that appearing we find the source of both our justification and our sanctification. God's grace in Christ makes us right before God, and God's grace in Christ slowly but surely makes us more obedient to Him. Because that grace appeared in the past, Paul says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So we see that the grace of God is intended to make a change in our lives. When we experience God's grace goes to work in us. And I think here in the text we can actually break down this work of God's grace in our lives into two components. We see that in the present, God's grace both prunes us, plants seeds of obedience in us. So first of all, we see the way that God's grace prunes us, the way that it cuts away the dead weight which remains in us. Text tells us that God's grace trains us to renounce, to deny, to do away with ungodliness and worldly passions. What is it that Paul has in mind here? Well, by renouncing ungodliness, we are condemning, in both thought and in deed, those things which we do which are displeasing to God, contrary to His will. We're saying no to those things which do not reflect His holy and perfect character. By renouncing our worldly passions, we're condemning the sinful desires of the world which have control over us outside of Christ. Desire for pleasure, desire for greedy gain, desire for power over others, you name it, we renounce it in Christ. The Bible speaks of worldly passions here. You must remember that often in the New Testament, the world is thought of as sort of, if you will, the realm, as one person has put it, of disobedience to God and of sin. These are desires, these are passions which are marked with that deep-seated rebellion against God. And to those things, we say no more because of the grace of Christ. So when we experience the grace of God in Christ, it begins to prune the ungodly rebellion and the worldly desire for sin which remains in us. Now, this does not mean that at the moment which we place our faith in Christ, we are suddenly made perfect. But it does mean that as soon as we experience the grace of God, we are led by the Spirit to renounce these things. A sudden break, if you will, is made. There's a decisive break. But then God, through the Holy Spirit, spends the rest of our life removing the remnants of those things from our daily lives. There's a declaration, if you will, which becomes a more and more prevalent reality in our daily living. But God's grace, we should give thanks for this, does not merely prune us. It does not merely cut things away. God's grace also plants new seeds of obedience in us. So the grace of God, Paul tells us, trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Remember our passage last week? One of the themes that we recognized over and over is that no matter who Paul was speaking to, one of his driving emphases was, I want to see self-control in your life. And now, this week, Paul is saying, that self-control that I mentioned, where is it going to come from? Showing us that that self-control is a product of God's gracious work in our lives. Once again, because what Christ has done in the past, our lives begin to change in the present. Whereas in our sin, we're driven by ungodly actions and worldly passions. In Christ, we're to live in a manner marked by self-control. Yet in a thoughtful, intentional, and holy manner. We're marked by uprightness. We live in a way that's marked by righteousness. Righteousness in ourselves and in our dealings with others. We live lives which are marked by godliness. And our attitudes and our actions begin to reflect the relationship which we have with our gracious God. This is not a call, you see, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Rather, what it is a call to reflect the new life which Christ has placed within us. When? In the present age. This might feel difficult for us. We think, well, those are great things, but Paul surely is thinking about when I'm in heaven and all things are perfected. No, Paul says, I want you to do this right now, in the present age. Because what you'll find if you read the New Testament enough, especially as you read through Paul's letters, is that we can divide all of history essentially into two parts. The present age and the age to come. We're living in the present age. An age marked by sin and misery and death. And when Christ returns, this present age will pass away. We must be careful here because though we live in the present age, through the incarnate work of Christ, the realities of the age to come, the realities of the heavenly realm where Christ is right now enthroned, have already begun to break into this present age. We already experience some of its benefits. We've been given a foretaste by God's grace of that heavenly kingdom of God which shall be fully established on the last day. So as those who are in Christ Jesus, we are called to live in this present age in light of the greater glory of the age to come. This is why Paul could say, speaking of Jesus in Galatians 1:4, Jesus was the one who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The odds, it may seem, if we consider ourselves, are against this. But the Lord tells us in His Word that His grace empowers us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We do it in gratitude for the work of God in our past. We do it in the power of God's grace in the present. Because this is a reminder. This text reminds us that God prunes things away from us, but He's also planting seeds of new obedience in our lives here in the present. So, brothers and sisters, this evening, our text should drive us to seek His grace day by day as we determine to put our sin behind us and to live in a way which reflects the grace and the work which Christ has done for us. Because truly, His grace is sufficient in our weakness. And yet, God's grace doesn't simply change our past and transform our present. What we actually see, the third point which we'll consider from our text this evening, is that God's grace in Christ gives us hope for the future. It gives us a future worthy of contemplation and celebration. This is the subject of verse 13. Paul tells us that as those who have been saved by God's grace, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we live in the present age. We depend on God's grace today. But as those whose faith is on Jesus Christ, we are also those who look daily for the age to come. As Christians, we should have a heavenward gaze in the best sense of the word. It doesn't mean that we ignore the suffering of this world. It doesn't mean that we ignore the injustice which goes on around us. It doesn't mean that this life doesn't matter, but it does mean that we live in the presence of those who will experience God's gracious appearing once more in the future. We are a people who have a blessed hope. Paul mentioned, if you'll remember, several weeks back at the beginning of Titus, this blessed hope. Our hope of eternal life. It's a theme which once again reappears here. And what we begin to see is that hope is an essential element, an essential part of the Christian faith. And we need to remind ourselves of this because I think a lot of people view hope as something that's a bit sentimental, feels a little emotional maybe to us. We might say, you have hope. Well, good for you. That doesn't change anything here in the real world. And when we're tempted to that attitude, we should see that for what it is. It's a lie from Satan himself. Satan and his forces would do anything to rob us of the hope which we have in Christ. Because the fact is that if you look out on the world around us every single day, people are searching, people are feeling around, trying everywhere they can to find something to find hope in. Whether it be their job or their family, their possessions, their hobbies, we all want to find hope for tomorrow somewhere. Despite our vain searches to find it elsewhere, Scripture tells us exactly where the source of our hope lies. We find it in Christ. As has been mentioned a number of times today, we started the jail ministry back this week. This was my first opportunity to participate in that. One of the things that I was reminded of as I was considering this text is that as we had opportunity to pray with these inmates, to hear a little bit about their concerns, to share the good news of God's grace and His gospel for them, there was one gentleman in particular who, after hearing that message, responded by saying, "Thank you for coming. That gives me hope." This was a man who seemed particularly grieved by his situation. He asked us to pray for him a number of times. But upon hearing the gospel, he tasted a small dose of hope. Whether or not he ultimately accepted the message which was being presented, immediately recognized it as a message of hope. The gospel of Christ is a message of hope. But what are we to be hopeful about? Text explains, we await the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's Paul talking about? Well, we should mention at least two important truths from this verse. First, Paul stakes our hope here in the present life on the certainty of Christ's second coming. I hope you realize this evening how foolish that sounds to those outside the church. If you tell others today that you follow the teachings of Jesus, they will probably scoff at you. But they might not find it so unusual that someone would follow the ancient and wise teachings of an ancient sage or philosopher or teacher. When you tell someone that Jesus died, came back to life, went to heaven, and we expect Him to come back again, that is a message which is considered foolishness. But that is our confession as Christians. We claim as much confidence in those facts as we do in the fact that we're standing here today. So foolish sounding or not, we must embrace it. I know that Reformed Christians are not particularly known for emphasizing Christ's second coming. We often think of that as the domain of folks on TV predicting a particular date for the end of the world. But as Reformed Christians, we better be a people who are eager for Christ's second coming. That is our blessed hope. That is God's grace for us in the future. It is what assures us that He is going to finish the work which He has started. And so we await the day as Christians when God, our gracious God, will appear in glory. The second truth which we need to observe in this particular verse is that Christ returns as both God and Savior. We await the appearance of Christ in glory as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I should let you know up front that this particular verse has been a source of a great deal of disagreement over the years for commentators and theologians. The question that everyone wants to know, everyone wants to answer is this. When Paul speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, does he mean two people, two persons, or one person? Is it our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, or is it our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Suffice it to say, it's a technical discussion involving some of the finer points of Greek grammar. And in one sense, we lose nothing doctrinally if we translate it either way, because the New Testament is clear on the divinity of Jesus Christ. But if Titus 2:13 explicitly refers to Jesus as God, we should want to know about it. Does this text announce the coming of the one who we confess tonight as we confess together the definition of Chalcedon? Yes. I think the best understanding of this verse, and there are folks much smarter than myself who agree, is that Paul is speaking here of one person. We are awaiting the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as Christians, our great hope for the future is the hope that God's grace has not run out. And the same grace, the same one who brought salvation, the same grace which teaches us to denounce sin, the same grace which empowers us to live godly lives here in the present, also secures our future. Our hope is rooted in an event which took place in the past, and it looks forward to an event which will take place in the future. Both of those events center on the one singular God-man, Jesus Christ. The first coming which brought salvation was marked by Christ's humiliation and His suffering, but His next coming will be marked by an unmistakable and blazing glory. Our God and Savior will appear triumphantly, bringing our salvation to completion on that day when He brings all things to their conclusion. And on that day, all who are in Christ Jesus will truly know what it means to experience the grace of God. So to summarize what we've seen so far in our text, we see that God's grace in Christ brought salvation in the past and for the past. It teaches us to deny sin and live for God here in the present. And it gives us hope for the future. But we'll notice that our text doesn't end there. Paul keeps going. And he brings this glorious declaration to a close by explaining the purpose of this work in Christ. Why did God bring about this work which spans the past and the present and the future? The final truth which we want to observe in our text tonight is the answer to that question. God's grace in Christ is designed to make us a people for His own possession. See this in verse 14. God gives us grace so that we might glorify and serve Him as His own holy people. Jesus Christ, that one who we await, the one who will appear in glory, is the one, the Bible tells us, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Did you catch that? We accept and we understand that one of the fundamental truths of the New Testament, one of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, is that Christ gave Himself up. He was nailed to the cross on our behalf so that He might make an atonement for sin. But in that act of giving Himself up, Paul is also telling us that He gave Himself to redeem us, or to set us free from all lawlessness. And that's why He can call us, sinners though we are, to obedience in Christ. The cross of Christ brings about the forgiveness of sins, and it also redeems us and sets us free from the chains of lawlessness and disobedience and rebellion which naturally snare our heart. In grace, Christ was bringing to fulfillment the promise of Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And that's exactly what Christ did when He gave Himself up. Moreover, He gave Himself up for us to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, you might find yourself thinking that that is somewhat familiar language. And if you do, then that's a good instinct. Because by using this language, Paul is drawing upon language which stands at the core of the great Old Covenant promises which we find in the Old Testament. What does that reveal to us? Well, it reveals to us that the appearing of God's grace in Christ was decreed long before it came to pass. It was not plan B, but the event towards which all of history was moving. When God spoke to His people on the edge of the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, what does He say to them? He says this, Deuteronomy chapter 26, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession. He has promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments." He had graciously redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. He had redeemed them out of their bondage and out of their slavery. And He had made them a treasured possession. So they were to respond by keeping His commandments. And yet we know from the Old Testament that they failed time and time again. But God still did not give up this gracious work. Even when the people were in exile for their sins, God informs them that His plan has not changed. Consider the language this evening of Ezekiel chapter 37, the chapter which we considered last Sunday morning. If you read on in that chapter, here's what you find. "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That's what Paul's saying. The truth of our text is the truth that all of those promises have found their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. The covenant promise to God's people in the Old Testament stands at the heart of Christ's work for us. God promises people in exile that a day was coming when He would cleanse them and make them His people. And that day has dawned in the crucifixion of the incarnate Christ who purifies for Himself a people so that we might be a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. It was always in God's redemptive plan to show sinners like us His grace in Christ. And it was always in His plan that those who experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus should be marked by their zeal for good works. Their zeal for obeying the law of God, for living lives that bring honor and glory to His name. This is the point that Paul is making in this passage. It's not that we're saved on the basis of our good works. He's going to make that point very explicitly in chapter 3. But the point is that we have been saved by grace, shown to us by Christ, in the past, in the present, and in the future. But we have been saved from our sins to do good works. Works which demonstrate the glory and the power of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the message which Paul tells Titus in verse 15, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus was to instruct and to exhort the church of Jesus Christ. He was to rebuke the false teachers who were corrupting the church with this message. And he was to carry this message with the authority of Paul and even more, the authority of Christ Himself. That was an authority which was not to be disregarded because this message was vital and it was urgent. That message is vital and urgent today. The grace which He holds out to us is transformative and all-encompassing. And so if you've known that grace for some time, you must ask, are we experiencing this sort of zeal for good works which flow out of that grace? If you've not experienced the grace which we find in Christ, you've got to start there. We'll never do it. We'll never show that zeal if we've not first experienced the appearing of God's grace in Christ. Because God is trying to shape us into a people, a purified people for His own possession, zealous for God-glorifying works. But it begins with that transformative work which shapes our past, our present, and our future. So turn to Christ. Look to Him for the forgiveness of sins, for the source of your salvation. And if you have known that salvation, if you have known that grace, are you zealous for good works today? Is He doing that work of pruning and planting in your life? Remember, He's shown us grace for a purpose. We're saved to bring Him glory through serving Him with joy and with zeal. But I want you to know this tonight as we come to a close. If you're not experiencing that, if you're not feeling a sense of zeal for good works, if you're struggling in your service to the Lord, the answer is not self-flagellation. It's not beating yourself up until you get it together. The answer is to return to that grace. That grace which has appeared and which shall appear. Even now, it's the source of all forgiveness, all power, and all hope in the Christian life. And so when you think on your past, fix your eyes upon Jesus. As you attempt to serve Him here in the present, fix your eyes upon Jesus. And as you look to the future, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Because the grace of God has appeared. Brothers and sisters, that changes everything. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You've given us an opportunity to open Your Word tonight. Your Word is powerful. Your Word is good. And we pray that the truth of Your Word, the power which is in Your Word, would pierce our hearts tonight. We pray if there be any who have not known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace which is absolutely necessary for our salvation, pray, Lord, that You would show that grace to them. And for those who have already experienced that grace, God, we ask that You would use it to transform us. That You would remind us of the forgiveness which we have of our sins. That You would make of us humble servants in the present. And that You would give us that blessed hope that our eyes would be fixed on the coming of the glorious One, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make us a people for Your possession. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.